Well, for the opportunity to think through the subject of walking with the Lord, I'm grateful. It just seems to me that we are Christian people, and what it subjectively means to be a Christian person is that we have fallen in love with someone unseen, and he is real, more real to us than that which we see, and certainly we want to walk with him. And so the question before us is that kind of a question. How do we walk with the Lord? What I did in the first hour and what I'm doing in the second hour is randomly talking. Trying to put some thoughts, however random, together that eventually may make a mosaic. The one introduced the service said that he was happy because now he has legitimacy for being mentally ill. I mean, we're all mentally ill, let's face it. I'm encouraged by mental illness. I think we put far too much emphasis at times, although there's a serious side, upon this myth of mental illness. We are broken, twisted creatures. God has begun the reclamation process of putting us back together, but Humpty Dumpty isn't sitting on the wall. Someday, Humpty Dumpty will. We know that in the great resurrection. But now we are broken people. I do not believe the Apostle Paul was mentally balanced. He was an obsessive compulsive, like most of us, who take degrees and die by them. But I'm happy. My wife once was discouraged with me particularly. So she asked me if I would submit to mental tests. I mean, anybody with degrees, you know, we're a bunch of idiots. But, you know, life is exciting, just getting up for me. Then it goes downhill the rest of the day. But by evening, she says, if you're happy this much in the morning, you're going to be crying by evening. Sure enough. So I said to her, yeah, I'll go take these mental exams to see where my mental state is. And so I took a battery of exams, and they found out that I could exist happily in a concentration camp. As long as no one tried to hurt me. Because I'm a teacher, and a teacher is a person who withstands massive degrees of boredom. And if you can withstand boredom of study and all of that, you can be a teacher. So I took the exam, and sure enough, and they found out that if they made me, just to wear me down psychologically, if they had a pile of bricks at one end of the concentration camp and a wheelbarrow, and they made me drag all the bricks to the other side one day, and then the next day drag it back and did it for years, I'd be thoroughly happy. So it's exciting. What I'd like to talk about then is just some very preliminary things, and then tonight get into the hard questions of how do you walk with the Lord, and we'll talk about how to go about thinking about that in the rest of the time we have together. So, if you look at the note, part two, I'm a historian, as I said before. I deal with the dead, the living who are dead and the dead who are dead. But more with the dead who are dead. Although some of my students look like they're death warmed over. But this is what I tried to say in the morning. I'm trying to build just a basic fund of knowledge that I hope will be elastic enough that you can take it in your family, in your individual life, or wherever, and find something applicable to work through these things. I think we're all different. We react to material different ways at different times. This is what I tried to say this morning, that there is a lot of confusion in the churches concerning the practical side of walking with God. Some teachers paint an idealized picture that is simply fiction. Yet such teachers can lead the serious listener to guiltiness and the naive to misplaced confidence. We've all been through those worlds. Walking in God with God must begin with the recognition of four things. One, we must become students of our God and of ourselves. That's mental. I think the spiritual life is a mental struggle. What you think about is what you're going to become. What you think about is what you dwell on. What you think about is what you choose. So the question becomes, how do I deal with my thought life? Second, we must come to grips with divine sovereignty and splendor, that God is the ever first priority. It's not about my life. It's not about prosperity, whatever that is. It's about Him. Third, we must realize the fact that the struggle with sin is an ongoing, never in this life, over. The ever-present fact of sin. The older I get, the more I realize how deep it is. I see it in my children. I see it in my grandchildren. Now, how did that happen? Fourth, we must constantly remember that we are in Christ. So while we will talk about sin and talk about how to identify it in our lives and how to go about dealing with those things we wish really were not there, what we really must realize fundamentally is we are in Christ. We have been forgiven. We are just dealing with the remnants of sin's once proud reign, but it's real. So it's not to discourage us, and I think the degree that we can think about our sin is the degree that we are assured of the wonder of our redemption. They go together. Some preliminary observations about the spiritual life are these. One, the Christian life is a mental struggle. What you entertain, what you focus upon, is what you will become and do. Therefore, right thoughts are of utmost importance. Where do we get right thoughts? Second, the spiritual life boils down to actions based on priorities. The internal manifests itself in the external. Walking with God is a process. We are all on a journey. There is no beatific plateau in this life. There are plateaus, but life is exceedingly complex. It is confusing to realize that there are godly people believing very diverse things about how to walk with God. This suggests that the key ingredient is not on any particular method. As I said in the first hour, all methods work, all methods fail. All methods entail trust and obey. That is the insight of them all. When you boil them all down, there's some very basic ingredients, whatever they be. Now, in the few moments that I have, what I'd like to do is just answer some very basic questions. We hit upon it in the first hour to some degree, but I'd like to drive it home before we get into the details tonight. What does it mean to glorify God? How can finite creatures glorify God when we have nothing to offer Him, even on our better days? Okay? I think all of us who have received educations in various fields end them by thinking about what it is that, in spite of all my training, I was not told. What would I like to know? One of the questions I came out of my training was a childishly simple question, but I never got it. What does it mean to glorify God? If God is absolutely self-existent, absolutely narcissistic, absolutely just loves Himself, God is right in loving Himself because He is altogether lovely. I am not right in loving myself. He is holy, He is righteous, He is true, He is love. He needs nothing. I cannot make Him a better person. I cannot make Him a worse person. So the question in my training was, then what does it mean? That's so important and essential to our lives. The fundamental dilemma, a command that is an impossibility. I think all of God's commands are impossibilities, to be honest. And what God commands, God provides. And we trust Him when He commands us that He'll do it. The term glory in Scripture literally means heavy. So when my kids used to say, "Dad, that's heavy," not meaning an object, meaning something ponderous they didn't want to do. It means something, they were right. It means heavy. Something deep and profound or awesome. It has two primary meanings in the Scriptures. It is used as a synonym for the character of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth His handiwork. And it can mean the outward shining of inward characteristics, the effulgence or manifestation of God's character, the glow of it, we would say. It seems to me that a central verse we could use to get to this is Romans 11:36. All things are from Him, all things are through Him, all things are to Him. Him is the focus. All things are from Him. He is the origin of all things. All things are through Him. He is the sustainer of all things. All things are for Him, the end of all things. And as I argued in the first hour, to glorify God basically means this. You and I function in this world as mirrors. When it means to glorify God, what it means is to reflect His glory. His glory is His character. So, simply put, when God looks into our lives, regardless of our profession or whatever we are in a station of life, does He see Himself? That, and if He sees Himself, that we can be assured that He is glorified. Okay? When He looks at you, does He see Himself? Second, that is just fundamental. It cuts us all down. The ground around the cross is level ground. We're all equal. One's station in life, one's pedigree, one's degree, one's shingle be out in their office makes no difference. We stand before a holy God as absolutely equal. Does He see Himself in us? That's the question. We haven't asked the question, what is it in Himself that He sees? But we'll get to that. What is the point? Second, what is the point of the Bible? What is the Bible really all about? How does the Bible relate to God's ultimate purpose of glorification? I think it boils down to this. How does the Bible begin and end? Answer. The Bible begins in a garden. Genesis 1 and 2. The Bible ends in a garden. Revelation 21 and 22. In between those two gardens, there is a blighting of that garden. This is all very rudimentary. Therefore, if the way things will turn out is the way God has planned them all along, then we know what He is doing in between. The simple answer is, God is renewing His garden. He is bringing about a new garden. And that garden will be perfect in the great day. That's very simple. But I think that's what He's doing. What is the structure of the Bible? The structure, have you ever noticed that the Bible has two parts? We call them Old Covenant or Testament and New. It seems to me that there are three great periods in God's planning. The Old Testament can be boiled down to one word, shadow. The New Testament era can be boiled down to the phrase, looking through a glass darkly. It is not a shadowed. And when we get to heaven, the Bible tells us, we will see Him face to face. The Old Testament is a book of shadows. Another word, way of talking about the Old Testament is to use the word anticipation. What does the Old Testament anticipate? By symbol, by story, by ritual, the answer is this. It tells us progressively who the Redeemer would be. And it tells us progressively how the Redeemer would redeem. We are told in Genesis 3:15 that he is the child, he's a man-child. But that's all we know. And somehow he will be hurt but not crushed. But in Isaiah 53, we learn that he is our Redeemer. In Micah 5:2, we learn where he would be born. So the Old Testament, to me, can be reduced to one word, anticipation. It anticipates the person who is going to come and what that person would do in his coming. The New Testament era in which you and I now live is two things. It is reflection. You and I open the Bible and we look back to what the New Old Testament saint looked forward to. We see Christ more clearly. And second, we anticipate that he is coming again. So the Old Testament is a book of shadowed anticipations. The New Testament is a book of anticipation of his second coming, but of reflection back upon his first coming. And in the eternal state, all of the promises that he has ever made to his people will come true in the new garden. So God's intent in the Bible is to recreate a garden. The very center focus of the Bible is the coming of Christ, the Redeemer, and his coming again in the final redemption. So you can boil the Bible down to one word, and that is Christ. It is about him. It seems to me I could do it in another way. The Bible can, in my mind, I'm a teacher, so I think very simply, the Bible can be reduced to one word, comfort. The Bible has been given to us to comfort us as God's children. It doesn't answer all the questions that I have, but it answers all the questions that God wills for me to have an answer to. And secondly, the Bible explains how that comfort has come. And that comfort has come in the condescension of God for his people. So the Old Testament is anticipation. The New Testament is looking through a glass darkly. We see clearer. And then in another day, we will see clearly. The Old Testament anticipates the coming of the Savior. The Gospels told us he came. And in the great day, he will redeem. The Bible can be reduced to two words, comfort. That's it. When I read it, I ask myself, what comfort does God have for me in this text? How does this text show me the Lord Jesus? And this comfort has come through the truth of John 1:14, the condescension of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's what the Bible is all about, pure and simple. Third question. What is the subjective... This is a toughie. You know I'm crazy. What is the subjective experience of redemption? When I did postdoctoral studies at Yale University, and I was accepted as a postdoctoral fellow, they asked me the question when I arrived on campus, what is your question? Why have you invested all this time to come here? What do you want to know? And I looked at my professors and swallowed deeply and said, this is what I want to find out. What is the subjective experience of the wonder of divine grace? None of them knew the Lord, but they knew about the subject. Right? Ho ho. If you set your goals low enough, you can reach them every time. What is the subjective experience of redemption? That this is not idle. Where does true change take place in us? Is it up here? You and I know people who know more verses than we do, but don't have a life of God in their soul. So it can't take place in the mind alone. Knowing is not the same as believing. A lot of people know the gospel who don't have a life of the gospel in their souls. Where does change principally occur? To get that to that, we can say, what is the makeup of mankind? Well, I think Genesis 2:7 says it about as well as any text. God formed man out of the dust of the earth. Remember the old Puritan said, dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. Really positive stuff. We are dust. We're made up of material. We're observable. But we're more than that. We're immaterial. God made man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a being. We don't have souls. We are souls. Man is material, which will die, and man is immaterial, which will live forever. What is the nature of our immaterial soul? The scholars do gymnastics over it, and when you're done reading the books, you conclude that they don't know, because they'd stop writing books on this subject. Right? I used to think when I was a young student that I just didn't understand my professors. They were brilliant. I've later decided that they weren't that brilliant, or I would have understood what they said. They didn't know it either. A mist on this side is a fog on the other. Now, in our immaterial nature, we're a concoction of things. We're conscience. We're will. We're choice making. We're all those things. We're spirit and so forth. How do people make decisions? The answer is this. They make decisions out of the fund of knowledge they have based upon two criteria. The minimalization of pain and the maximalization of pleasure. That's how we do it. The unbeliever does it that way. The believer does it that way. You can't choose what you don't know. You choose what you do know. You choose it on the basis of maximalization of pleasure and minimizing pain. Now, what is the experience of experiencing the life of God in the soul? And the simple answer is, it is an overwhelming perception of God's absolute beauty. It is an aesthetic experience. It is falling in love with a person who is altogether beautiful, who is more real than that which we see with our eyes. What am I saying? To make it simple, redemption doesn't occur at the level of the heart, of the head. It occurs in the heart. As Blaise Pascal said, the heart has ways of knowing that the mind knows not of. We have to have correct knowledge of what Jesus proclaims to be, what he proclaimed to do, and who he is. But a mere knowledge about him will not redeem us. The devils have a very fine theology. They only lack one thing that will keep them forever from heaven, and that is love. They do not love him. Their heart has not in any sense been made tender toward him. That is the essence of redemption. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, you love. Redemption occurs at the heart. What is the heart? Your affections. Redemption occurs in your wants, in your likes and dislikes. It occurs at the heart. It's that simple. Information is fed to the mind, from the mind to the soul. The soul reflects on that information and makes a choice based upon maximalization of pleasure and minimalization of pain. Redemption occurs in the heart. The affections. Fourth, now we're getting awfully serious. What is the nature of the Spirit indwelling us? This is the second question when I came out of seminary I didn't have answers to. One question was, what does it mean to glorify God? The answer is, I glorify God when he sees his very character displayed in my behavior and choices. That's it. Now, the second question that I had no answer to when I came out of seminary, but I think they thought they told me, and I just wasn't there that day mentally, because I came from a fine school, was this question. What is the nature of the Spirit's indwelling? How does the Spirit indwell me? What does the indwelling of the Spirit have to do with the spiritual life? The way I envisioned it is this, that when I was saved, when God saved me, it was like a cube that he dropped into me somehow. And that's the indwelling of the Spirit. My answer to that is no. God is not occupying a space within us. He's spirit. That means he is not subject to volume, shape, proportion, or form. Waha. Does that make sense? He can't be a thing. So when the Bible says clearly, I am indwelt by the Spirit of God, what is it? I know it's the Spirit, but that's not the question. What's the Spirit? We'll get to it this way. Is the role of the Holy Spirit to apply the benefits of Christ, that Christ purchased, or is he the purchased benefit? And the simple answer is this. When Christ died on the cross, he died to give me his Spirit. The presence of the Spirit is eternal life. Christ died to purchase him for me and for you. Romans 8:9, if you do not have the Spirit, you are not his. Christ, the role of the Spirit in the believer's life is not merely to guide us and help us and all that. It is, no, it is the gift that Christ purchased when he died on the cross. He died to give us his Spirit. Now, what is the nature of the indwelling of the Spirit? How does the Spirit manifest himself within us? Is the indwelling of the Spirit nine things or one? Very simply put, it seems to me that when the Bible says we are indwelt by the Spirit, the simple answer is, to me, that it is the nine fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5. In other words, it describes nine things, but it uses one word. It's not nine fruits. It is nine fruit singular. So what is the indwelling of the Spirit? Simple put, It is the manifestation of God in the life of the believer. It is of necessity. What is it? It's love. It's joy. The two primary characteristics of the indwelling of the Spirit is love and joy. Ha 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 ha. Not happy. That's another word. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, goodness, kindness. Now we can answer the question. What does it mean to glorify God? To glorify God means that I glorify Him when He sees the life of God in my life. What is the life of God in my life? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It is something the Spirit produces for all of us. So the simple question is this. When God looks at your life, does He see love? Does He see joy? In other words, love is who He is. God delights to see Himself. But when He looks in your life, does He see that? That is our purpose for living, whatever you do in life. Do all Christians possess all nine manifestations of the Spirit's presence? The answer is yes. If the nine fruit is the Spirit and we are indwelt by Him, then the nine fruit is possessed by all Christians. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to have the Spirit. To have the Spirit means love. So if you hold animosity towards someone, you are not glorifying God, no matter how much they hurt you. And it may indeed be legitimate, but it's not glorifying God. So you want to have your rights, or do you want to give them up to God? Walk away. Right? A doctor told me, an OBGYN told me, that he never delivered a baby that isn't born with his fist clutched. And he said, you know, in life, that's what we do. We keep our fists together. But he said, when they die, they finally let them go. Maybe we need to die before we die, so we can live before we really live. Right? We all have our pent-up grudges. Right? But if the purpose of God is to see Himself, how can we hold grudges? However legitimate they may be. Do all Christians have the same proportion of the fruit of the Spirit? No. That's why we need each other. Some have a great capacity for love. Others have a great capacity for faith. And it changes by circumstances. There are some ways my students are more godly than I am. I look at them and I say to myself, oh my God. They're light years ahead of me. There are some ways that I need diaper changes spiritually. There are some ways I'm very mature. I'm a mess. Oh. I'm normal. But I want to honor Him. Are there proportions of the fruit of the Spirit relative to situations? Yes. Yes. Why is it that I can be so kind to my students and go home and snipe at my wife when I love them both? We're like that. Can a person have a greater or lesser proportion of love in changing circumstances? You bet your booties. You bet your booties. In some circumstances, we're awfully loving people. But you catch us in one of our dark sides and you'll see the hatred. For all of us. Right? What is the practical import of all of this? How is the spiritual life to be understood? We haven't even talked about it. How to do it. What are we to do with our lives? What is the making of a lifestyle? How is the spiritual life to be understood? Simple. The spiritual life is to be understood as the manifestation of the Spirit who is within you before God. The Spirit that is within you is love and joy and peace. Does God see that when He sees you? What is the nature of spiritual progress? Well, that would be easy. It is simply growing in these areas where we need our diaper changes. How do we do that? That's the subject for tonight and Monday and Tuesday. Some of it will not be pretty. But we need it. I need it. What are the implications of this understanding of the spiritual life? These are important to me. All Christians are godly because they have the Spirit within them. There are areas of maturity in all of us. That's true. In some areas, you are saints. All Christians are immature in many areas, in certain circumstances, and are spiritually undeveloped. We have our good side and our bad side. Third, all Christians can simultaneously be a help and a hindrance to others because we are mature and immature. Okay? Now, since God is glorified when He sees Himself in us, and He has made this possible through our redemption in Christ and the indwelling by the Spirit, our purpose in living is not to do things for God. Men are better at doing than being. My wife often criticizes me by saying, "John, you help me around the house. You're very good at helping, but when are you going to be something for me?" Now, I take that as an affront. Oh, but it's true. A man is a doer. He is not a beer. A man is a solver. He's not a listener. We all know that. When my wife talks to me about an issue, I immediately put on my beatific vision and messianic complex and solve it. She doesn't want it solved. Well, why did she talk to me if she don't want it solved? This is not logical. When people talk to me, they have a problem. So talk to me if you have a problem. If you don't have a problem, I don't want to talk to you. When my wife says to me, "John, you can have the car today," I know exactly what she means. So I just leap up. I used to worry about it, but now I just leap up and say, "Honey, I'll fill the tank right now." Because that's what that means. If you don't know that women don't say what they're saying, but something else, you're in trouble. Right? I used to come home from work and Carolyn would say to me, "How was your day?" Now, that is a seriously simple question. I would say, "Fine." Then she'd be mad at me. Now, how can you answer the question that she asked and she'd be mad at you? It took me 25 years to figure it out. That wasn't the question. Now, my answer is, "Well, then ask the right one." But that's her language code, you know. She's from Mars, I'm from Venus, and it was a clear day and we saw each other and made some serious mistakes. What she really was saying to me is, "Do you love me enough to just take a few minutes to sit down and tell me of the trivia of your life, because it brings me great security?" Now, if she'd have said that, I'd have sat down and done it. But it's only trivia. Who got mad at me? Who cares? Just as long as it wasn't the boss. So we're learning. When I go in the house and there's nothing prepared for dinner, I say to her, "Honey, what's for dinner?" She says, "John, I have prepared fish for you." She hates fish. That's a code word. It means she wants to go out to dinner. So I always say, "Honey, why don't you put away the fish to another day, and why don't I take you out to dinner? That'd be nice." You have to learn these things. If you're thinking about getting married, put it off, but know, if you must do it, you must do it. Now, it's a wonderful institution. It's just not like, it's just like life. It's hard. With every great blessing comes an equal pain. And marriage is a great blessing. I have two men, I shouldn't do this. I have learned in life that the secret to life is being a slave. I've learned that. And I am very fortunate. I am enslaved to a good master. I'm enslaved to two of them. But one I sleep with, so I have to deal with that. Now, but that, let's not do that. This is not the place to have fun. God is glorified when he sees himself in us and has made this possible. God will never ask you to do what he hasn't provided that you can do it. His will, his commands are his will, not our ability. God is glorified when he sees himself in us and has made this possible through our redemption in Christ and the indwelling by the Spirit. Our purpose in living is not to do things for God so much as to reflect God's character. God is glorified in his seeing more than our doing. The issue with God is character. How do we develop the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? That's what we're talking about the next three nights. How do you do that? Without a bunch of senseless rules that don't work. Okay? It's a serious question. Father, thanks for a few moments to be together as friends and to think together about the Bible and about our walk with you. There's a lot in our life, our Father, that we truly wish were not there. There are circumstances that reveal the darker side of things, and we think random thoughts that terrorize us with fear. Memories are hard to take out of our minds, even as the years pass. You are a good God, full of grace and mercy. Help us as we think together in the few moments we'll have, that you would help us to think about you and what it means to walk with you and to enjoy you deeply and to become like your Son each day. And unto that end, we commend our way. In Jesus' name, amen.